You're listening to the North Canton Chapel podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
So I think that of all the lies that you could believe about God, I think probably the most common and the most catastrophic is the idea that you don't matter to Him. And of all the wonders and all the glories of the gospel, the most life-changing, all the ones that sound too good to be true but are in fact true, is the idea that you are precious in His sight. What if Christianity was not just some like moral code or some like list of like do's and don'ts or like a checkbox that you gotta complete or else? What if the point of, you know, Christianity and all of this is not just some giant salesmanship game about how you can invite your friends to church? What if what God wants is more than just tips and tricks for how to control the young ones and comfort the old ones? What if the point of all of this is a deep, abiding, actual love relationship between you and the Creator of everything? And what if all God wants for you is just to receive what He has? Wouldn't that be something? So this morning is week 3 in this 4-week series. It's a quick one, just called Wilderness Stories, Finding God in the Spiritual Wastelands of Life. And this morning we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And so you can turn there, flip there, scroll there if you'd like to. If not, everything that you need will be on the screen behind me. But maybe a quick little jaunt before we get to it. Why stories? Why wilderness stories? Why that word? Why not just like, give it to me straight? Why not just tell me what you want me to know? Why not just spit it out and be direct? I'll tell you. Stories. Stories are the truth with handles. If I want the truth to go from here to here, I've got to find a way to carry it. Stories are the truth with handles. It's how the truth gets where it needs to go. 43% of the Bible is narrative. Stories, by far the most common literary form in Scripture. 33% is poetry. 24% is discourse or letter. And so if we're going to be Scripture-formed people, we've got to be story-formed people. Stories are the truth with handles. God doesn't give it to you straight. He'd rather give it to you slant. Stories don't knock on the front door. Stories sneak around back when no one's looking. And they set up shop in our souls before we even realize it. Stories are the undefended doorways of our imaginations. And so this morning, the story of a young woman who fights to believe that she matters to God. Her emotionally stunted husband and a God who is eager to convince her that, yes, she is deeply loved. And so, 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're going to start off just in verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, the hill country in Ephraim. And you're like, whoa, okay. Whose name was Elkanah, son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, son of the Ephraimite. All you need to know is he had a big family and they lived there forever. There you go. He had two wives. We'll get to that in a minute. The name of the first one was Hannah. The name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. All right, how many of you have ever been to Cedar Point? Come on, there's way more of you than that. Like, we're Ohioans. Cedar Point is our birthright, right? You know that part in the roller coaster where you sit down and that giant black foam harness comes over you, like, and it like clicks into place. And then like you lean back. And then it's like, and it's like, oh, we're moving. Here we go. And then there's that like first rush of adrenaline as you kind of like lean back, you set back, and you're looking up the first hill, and it's like click, 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 click. And you're second guessing yourself because you can kind of see where this roller coaster leads and you like don't want to go, but it's a little bit too late. That feeling, that's what this is. That's where we are right now. That's what these first verses are meant to set up in us. You can see where you're going. It's too late to stop it. So the only thing you can do is buckle up, settle in, and hold on for your life, because it's not going to be long before Hannah had no children. Peninnah had children. You can already tell a couple things just from this first verse. This is a story about one man and two women. These two women kind of seem sort of set against each other. And beneath the presenting issue, which you could just call infertility, there seems like there's something more. Exactly what that something more is, we can't quite say, but you'll see. So before we move down the hill, a quick comment on this whole two wives thing. We got to clear this up, because this is a problem when you read the Old Testament. Most of these families, many of whom are elsewhere commended for their faith, you've got some wacky marriage stuff going on. You're like, what do we do with this? Like, I thought marriage was one man, one woman for life, right? Like, I thought God's intention from the garden is 1 + 1 = 1. So what should we do with this? So if you are unsettled about polygamy in the Old Testament, you're not alone. So three quick responses that might just help orient us toward this kind of stuff. First off, there's a big difference between what the Bible records and what the Bible endorses. Put plainly, God's word, cover to cover, endorses one man, one woman for life. This is not endorsing what should happen. This is God's word recording what did happen. Second thing to consider, God's word never, ever paints polygamy in a positive light. There are lots of instances in polygamy, especially in the Old Testament, and every time we see it recorded, it never goes well. If anything, God's word shows us how destructive our sexuality can be when it spills the banks of his intention. Third thing, God's people, whether it's Old Testament or even now, we are often driven by pragmatic solutions rather than divine design. Now, I'm going to get a little preachy, but follow me for a minute. Consider what polygamy meant to these people. Survival, protection, legacy. Polygamy became a way in the Old Testament, a culturally acceptable way of making faith a little less risky. Well, sure, God, we understand your intention is like marriage is 1 + 1 = 1, but how can we be sure that you're going to provide? Now, here's why I bring this up and what this has to do with us, and you'll see this as a thread that runs through Hannah's story. Anytime God invites us into deeper faith, we start engineering shallower solutions. Like, we can't help ourselves. It's almost unconscious. Polygamy is just a culturally acceptable way here of saying, God, we get your idea, but we will take things from here. We always look for ways to make faith less risky. We do this all the time. It sounds like this. God, I'm not sure how you're going to provide, so here is my solution. God, I'm not sure that you're going to come through, so here's my backup plan. God, I don't know if your way is really going to satisfy me, and so here's how I'm going to get satisfaction. And so right out of the gate, I need you to understand, this is not a story about infertility. This is really a story about what kind of God we worship. And as we venture in, you'll see there's the presenting issue, but then there's the real issue underneath. What is God actually capable of? What can God actually do? Is he really God Almighty, or is he God some mighty? Shouldn't I help him out with my ideas? Now, as we climb the hill of the first bit of this roller coaster, that is 1 Samuel 1, the clicks stop and the text goes on. Verse 3. Now, this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. Here, go worship, go worship. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Now, get a load of this. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Okay, like just a little bit of marriage advice here. Like, don't do that. So now we're over the hill, though, and we're set into a scene, a festival, okay? Verses 3 through 8 tell us about a common rhythm in the life of this triangle-shaped family. And here's the picture. Every year, they go up to Shiloh to worship at a festival. More on that festival in just a bit. And part of that festival is giving thanks to God, okay? It's kind of like their version of Thanksgiving. God, thank you for all you do. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And every year, two things happen. Verse 5 tells us that Elkanah gives a double portion to Hannah. Why? Because he loved her, even though the Lord closed her womb. And every year, verse 6 tells us that her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her. That word irritate means to thunder against. Keep that in mind because it's going to come back up in a minute. Interestingly, both of those phrases or verses end with the same phrase, because the Lord closed her womb. As if to say, don't fall into the trap of thinking that God's not behind this. God is up to something. God isn't somehow off in the distance wondering what happened, watching what happened. He's present, even though he seems strangely silent. And it is hard to know how to take Elkanah's comments here, right? Like, in one hand, he seems like a super good-hearted guy, but then on the other hand, he's like more than a little spiritually stunted and emotionally obtuse. Like, what's the matter, honey? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Like, yeah. Doesn't the love of a faithful man outweigh the love of kids? Why would you want to be a mom? You have me. Like, I don't know. Maybe not the most empathetic thing to say. Now, here's what you got to know about this festival, and here's where this gets beautiful. The festival that's in view here is a festival called the Feast of Tabernacles. Everybody say tabernacles. There you go. And that probably doesn't mean a whole lot to us right now, so follow me a little bit further. The Feast of Tabernacles happens in the late fall, usually late September or early October, right after the harvest is completed. And with the harvest in the rearview mirror, the heart of this festival, the driving message, the thing God's people are thinking about and singing about and praying about all week is one idea: God is able, right? If he says he'll do it, he'll do it. If he makes a promise, he will keep it. If he says he's going to provide, he will provide. And we've got another year of his provision behind us as proof. Praise God. Now, here's why I bring that up, and here's why you need to know this. We've got to step into this story a little bit. Hannah is a woman who lives with a constant reminder of her inability. what she's not able to do, what she's not able to produce, who she's not able to be. It's likely that Elkanah took Peninna as a second wife. She's mentioned second in the opening verses, after he discovered that Hannah was barren, fruitlessness. Hannah's not able to do what her culture expects her to do. Hannah's not able to do what her husband expects her to do. She's not able to do what she probably wants to do. And every time one of Peninna's little rugrats comes crashing through the kitchen at home, it's a reminder, unable. Every time the family packs up and heads to the in-laws, she's not carrying a diaper bag. Every time Elkanah sits one of his kids upon his lap to tell him a story, unable. Hannah's life has become an inescapable portrait of inability. And she's at a festival that celebrates God's ability. You catch the juxtaposition? You know how this feels. I do. Do you know what it's like to confess something about God that you're struggling to believe yourself? You know what happens when words show up on these screens behind me where you're like, I'm not singing that. I don't feel that way right now. You know what it's like to fight to believe the truth of God underneath the lies of man. Like, what does God expect from us in those moments? Just fake it? Sure, I'll sing along, I guess. I don't know. If you know that feeling, you know where Hannah is. Everyone's singing along. Everyone's having a party. Everyone's eating well, except for one. But then, off to the side somewhere, verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk at Shiloh, Hannah rose. Everybody saw her. Everybody was immediately uncomfortable. Hence what follows. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. So a fourth character kind of awkwardly enters the scene, a priest named Eli. He's sitting at a seat at the doorpost of the temple, which was a position of authority. His job was to attend to all the worshipers and make sure that everything stays cool. And Eli, positioned there spatially and authoritatively, saw her deeply distressed, prayed to the Lord, and wept bitterly. We're told she's deeply distressed. She wept bitterly. The image here in Hebrew is, I'm carrying a weight that's too heavy for me, and I can't be expected to make forward progress anywhere until this is relieved from me. It's an image of desperation. Now, here's the thing. Every time that word is used in the Old Testament, wherever it's used, relief is never pictured as coming from a human being. Every time that word, deeply distressed, wept bitterly, every case, God alone is the remedy. And so she talks to God. This passion produced from pain is causing her to pray. What's her prayer? Verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, meaning, God of all that, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. No razor shall touch his head, which was an old vow. Now, this is actually a really remarkable prayer. And it's actually the first image of child dedication that we actually see in Scripture. It's remarkable, though, not for what it says about Hannah, but for what Hannah says about God. She goes, if you give me this, I will give him back to you. And we read that and we go, well, yeah, but how does that solve your problem, Hannah? Like, you're still not going to be a mom in that way. You won't have any future security. You won't have a son to care for you in your old age. This doesn't really solve anything, does it? Hannah realizes something that eludes many of us. Our greatest need is not assurance of perfect provision. Our greatest need is assurance of the goodness of God. Hannah can give away what God gives, because the same God who gives is the same God who will protect. But I think there's another more personal, I think deeper reason why what Hannah's doing and saying here is so significant. Hannah's wilderness isn't anything external. Unlike the two stories that precede hers, we looked at Hagar, week one, Joseph, week two, and then the story we'll look at next week, Elijah. Hannah doesn't spend any time in a literal desert. She isn't physically cast out. She isn't physically vulnerable. She's not really in any physical danger. On the outside, Hannah seems just fine. If you were a passive observer in her life, you might pick up on some tension of the family moving through the hallways at church. You go, oh, what's with that whole thing? Mm-hmm. But on the whole, she seems like she's doing okay. Married, double portion, no visible threat, right? And that's the value of Hannah's story. Hannah's wilderness exists in the vast interior spaces of the human soul, where we reach in faith into the darkness, hoping that there is a God there who's reaching back for us. You can be surrounded by hundreds of people and still feel completely alone. You can raise your voice in corporate worship, just like we did, this giant exclamatory word, yes, God, and still feel like nobody gets it. God, where are you? God, what are you going to do? God, are you the God that actually does anything? I think there are more Hannahs than we realize. Some days I'm a Hannah, just being honest. Got this like nameless ache, right? This lost thing. We catch ourselves going through the motions. Like, I know a lot of people who are that way. We deal with the depth of God's silence at a pretty deep level. He's there, right? Like, we're saying, oh, he's got to be there. I know he's there because I know him and he promised he would be there. And so just out it comes, right? Back to the text. Remember, Eli's watching this whole thing go down, and it's his job to make sure that worship happens. Now, get a load of this dude's emotional awareness. Verse 12. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Pour your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. I love that little play on words there. She goes, oh, I've been pouring something out. What I'm pouring out is myself before the Lord. Verse 16, do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Verse 17, then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. What a remarkable show of compassion, captain, empathy, sheesh. Verse 18, and she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. And the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early the next morning and worshiped before the Lord, and they went back to their house at Ramah. So they pack up and they head home. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, which you know that is a euphemism for some other stuff. And the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Now, far be it for me to get literary, but remember that word remember that showed up there? It's right in verse 19. The Lord remembered her. You know it reaches back to verse 11 in the context of her prayer where she says, look on the affliction of your servant and remember me. But it actually goes back even further than that. Do you remember last week, Joseph in jail? Remember that word? What's he ask his cup-bearing buddy? In Genesis 40, verse 13, he says, look, I just really am asking one thing. Pharaoh's going to raise you up to your office. You're going to do what you did before. Only, verse 14, remember me. It's the same word that shows up in Genesis 8, verse 1. Same idea. This is another covenant. Genesis 8, verse 1, where it says, the Lord remembered Noah. Interesting word. Genesis 30, verse 22, same idea. What's happening here? The Lord remembered Rachel. Very similar scenario. Exodus 2, 24, we find ourselves in the middle of the Exodus. The Lord heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham. That word is way more than like, oh yeah, I forgot about you down there. That word is an announcement that God is about to reach deep into himself and do the thing for his people that they need done that we cannot do. And it speaks to this deep thing inside of us that we all want to believe it is true. We all want to believe that there is a God and that he is mindful of us. And some of you are fighting for that right now this morning, right now, right where you're sitting. You're wondering if God is mindful of you. And you are made with that ache. It's why you feel what you feel. It's why you wonder what you wonder. That ache that you feel but can't name, the ache that you manage but can't shake, the one that you deal with but can't solve. We all want to believe there is a God and a God who's worthy of our worship because he's actually mindful of us. It just so happens that's the God that Hannah's story introduces to us. The rest of this chapter spans about 2 years. And across the 2 year arc, the story comes full circle. Look at verse 21. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son till she'd weaned him. And then when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, a skin of wine. Those are the sacrificial images. She brought them to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. They slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, hey, oh my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I've lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. Now again, this is not a conversation about infertility or fertility. This is something much deeper going on. The last conversation that Eli had with Hannah was a few years back where he thought she was drunk. And now here she is with a toddler on her hip. And don't miss this. Who is the actor in her story? God. Who is she careful to give credit to? God. Who's behind all this? God. And I love it because here's this young mom schooling the priest. You want proof of God's existence? Here he is. Samuel's name, by the way, literally means given over. I think that's interesting. One commentator I read put it like this: God had given him, Hannah gave him back. And Samuel's very name is a reminder of these things. We should not overlook the sacrifice made by Hannah, but her loss was to be Israel's gain, and she felt amply compensated. And then it says, and they worshiped there. Hannah's wilderness story ends with a scene of worship. Wouldn't you love to know what they sang? Good, because we have it. Let me read it to you. Hannah prayed and she said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There's no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren is born seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap and makes them to sit with princes, inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his anointed and exalt, or his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed." If Hannah's song had a subtitle, I think it would be "The God of Great Reversal." She starts with this deeply personal experience telling her God story, and then she just catapults us into worship. It's God's utter uniqueness that sets him apart. And you caught it early on. Verse 3, "Don't talk so arrogantly. Watch what comes out of your mouth." In other words, when dealing with God, speak softly, tread lightly. And then she talks about how God is going to thunder against his enemies. You remember that word from earlier? Meaning, whatever God's enemies do to God's people, God will eventually do to them. And God is way more merciful than I could ever be, way more just than I could ever be. Best leave things in his hands. And then there's that tantalizing clue at the end. That little word about a king. You want to know something really cool? If you know your Old Testament history, you might know that Hannah's story here, this takes place before the monarchy. Israel had no king. They didn't even know what a king was. This is before any of that stuff happened. And so you're reading that, you're going, king? Who in the world is she talking about? About 1,000 years later, Hannah's song finds its echo in another voice. Another young woman, young mom, who's blown away by God's mindfulness. And if you listen, you can hear Hannah's words in hers. Here's what she said. Just listen. I just want to read it to you. "His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in their thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones, and he's exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Hannah and Mary are singing the same song. Hannah's baby, Samuel, will play a part in establishing the Davidic kingship, David. And David will be a pretty good king. But he's not the ultimate solution to our problems. That job is reserved for one of David's descendants, another king, Mary's baby. Now here's the other question that we really got to sit with. Why start Samuel's story with Hannah's pain? Like, why go through all of that mess? Why not start with Samuel's birth? That would have been a little less messy, would have been cleaner. Why do we need the backstory? Why all the grief? Why show us all the pain? The point of Hannah's story is not pray and God will give you whatever you ask for. The point of Hannah's story is to introduce us to a God who enters into our pain to transform our pain. A God who dethrones the powerful and lifts up the lowly. A God who brings spiritual blessing to the spiritually barren. A God who remembers the forgotten, chases the lost, dignifies the despised, the dejected, and the desperate. This is the gospel where the undeserving ones are saved through unlikely means, where the lost ones, forgotten ones, lonely ones are gathered and given a home. Jesus will grow up and he'll teach. One of the things he'll say, Matthew 11, verse 28, here's what he says. This is an invitation to those people and to you. He says, come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Translation, I've got plenty of room on my back for all your stuff. Nice offer, Jesus. What does he mean? I want to ask you to consider something in closing. Are you willing to come to Jesus if it means you come with all your mess? Are you willing to stop trying to play the hero who has all the answers? Are you willing to stop trying to be so stinking perfect so that you can receive his perfection? Are you willing to put all your chips on the God who you're hoping is still there, albeit through the darkness? He's reaching back for you. And he's ready with your messy hopes, and he wants you to sing your desperate songs. You don't have to dress yourself up before you come to Jesus, but you do have to come. Let me pray. God, I thank you that you are not an abandoning God. As we walk through life, and it is often so deeply painful that you have not abandoned us to let us figure it out on our own. You've given us hope. God, we thank you for the lives of those who've gone before us that bear witness to what you can do and have done. And so, Father, just in these moments, we just declare our need of you. Help us, strengthen us. Say thank you for Christ and his cross by which sinners can be saved, lost can be found. God, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Micah and I talked a little bit about this closing song, and I want to invite you to do something. So I want to invite you to stay seated and just maybe receive these words. Some people are just like, I just want to sit and just hold this for a minute. And then, like, if you do feel led to stand in the spirit of Hannah, do. If you feel like you want to stand, you should. But I want to give those who just feel the need to sit and receive. Just sit for a few moments. Micah, would you lead us?